All right, leading up to Exodus 14, we have obviously the book of Exodus about the Exodus out of Egypt. And it's how God used some plagues and a man to set his people free like he promised he would. And we're going to pick it up in 14 where they've just gotten done. The Lord, rather, has sent the death angel through and has killed the firstborn. And so they're on their way out. They've already had a level of deliverance. As you know, the Lord then hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh turns around and says, why did we let those people go? And almost immediately he forgets what the Lord had done to him. And we'll see that ideology carries through to the Jews in a little bit. How Pharaoh has this very short-term memory where the Lord does something and all of a sudden Pharaoh just forgets it. And the children of Israel must have been in Egypt too long because they have that same ideology where the Lord will do something and then two verses later they'll just forget exactly what everything he just did. But in Exodus 14, let's start in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for an opportunity to be here tonight. I want to thank you for the privilege it is to be able to stand and preach this book. Pray that you would, your Holy Spirit would bear witness to what we're about to try to convey here tonight. We pray that you would get all the glory out of it. Please guide my mind and my lips. Pray that you'd be the pastor where he is and give him fill him with your Holy Spirit as well. We want to thank you for your goodness and your kindness towards us and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have, they're about to... they have no way of getting delivered out of this predicament in their minds. And so they just left Egypt. They haven't even seen God work as far as they've seen the ten plagues. They've seen him kill the firstborn. They've seen all that. And here they come to their first trial. And all of a sudden, they, just like Pharaoh, they immediately forget the God that has been doing so much for them. And what I want to do is in Acts 7, when Stephen is preaching, he goes back and he refers to how he parted the Red Sea and he goes through the history of Israel. And one of the things he says about Israel, he calls them the church in the wilderness. And so before you start pointing your finger at the Jews here in this wilderness, let's see if any of these correlations have to do with his church in 2024. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily Blessed Hope Baptist Church. I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ. And unfortunately, there's a lot of similarities between this church in the wilderness and the church of Jesus Christ. And for example, we left Egypt. Egypt is a type of this world. He brought you out. You were in chains and shackles, and the Lord set you free. He took the key and unlocked your chains, and now you're no longer in darkness. You're free. And there's going to be some trials that come in the wilderness, but you're no longer in Egypt. And the thing that amazes me is when you look at the stories, we'll see later on how their plea is constantly, whenever they come to a hard part in their wilderness journey, they're always wanting to go back to Egypt. And that you think about the chains that they must have been under and the lack of freedom. You think, how in the world would you want to go back to Egypt? You had no freedom. A Pharaoh wants to kill your babies. Did you not forget? Did you so easily forget what type of bondage you're under? And before you're too hard on them, why is it that you see so many Christians going back to the world? Well, there must be some sort of appeal to Egypt. There must be something there that grabs on to this man where, you wish you could walk in newness of life. If you walk in the spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You wish you could walk like that all the time. But why is it that there's something that just keeps pulling you back to Egypt? And you know better. You know, have the word of God. You remember the old times. But for some reason, the devil doesn't just blind the minds of them that believe not. I think he has a good way of blinding the saved, not as far as salvation, but as far as veiling that old life in a way that it didn't actually happen that way. It wasn't all leeks and garlics, as we'll see in a little bit, but there has to be something about Egypt that's appealing. And Moses in Hebrews 11 says that he enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season, And he chose rather to suffer the affliction of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But what I want to talk about tonight is the appeal of Egypt. Because there must be some appeal. A people doesn't just go out in the wilderness and immediately go back in shackles if there wasn't something there for them. If you got let out of jail and you wanted to go back in it, there had to be something there that you would rather be doing. There's had to be some appeal. What in the world is so special about Egypt that would cause this entire nation to say, I don't mind the shackles, put me back there, because, and we'll give some reasons why I think they may have wanted to go back to Egypt, and I pray that it comes across not in a way that makes you want to go back to Egypt, because you have to see both sides of it. So there is an appeal to Egypt, and we'll try to convey that here tonight. But down in verse 12, Exodus 14, 12, this is Israel speaking. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it has been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And what I notice is that they would rather serve this world than lose their life. And now here's the thing. You're losing your life anyway. But there's this facade that if I live for Christ, I'm losing my life and I don't get to enjoy anything. I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit, but you actually never started living until you had Christ. It doesn't say in 1 John, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You're tempted to think that, man, back in Egypt, we were living. No, back in Egypt, you were dying. Literally, you're dying. Everyone that walks on 2 feet in this world is dying. Saved or lost. Now, if you're saved, you have eternal life. You know what you are? You're actually living. You're the only one that truly, if you obtain eternal life, right now, you are living. Because you obtain eternal life. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have life. And so when people say, I know you hear all the time, get a life. I do have life. I have eternal life right here. And you here is coming kind of like a dead man coming up to you saying to get a life. And you literally aren't even alive. You're literally dying. And I'm not making fun of them. That's just the harsh reality that you didn't start living until you left Egypt. And so for someone to say, get a life, look, I didn't have life without Christ. You can't have life. You had a dead spirit. And without Christ reviving that spirit, you were dead in trespasses and sins. It's ironic that you're not really dead, or you're not really living until you consider yourself dead. Until you are crucified with Christ, until you take that and say, and you know, crucify the flesh, you're not living until you're dead. And so you need to crucify that old man before you even have a chance of living. Romans 6:11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's turn to Acts 20. Like I said, Egypt has this facade that makes you think that, man, that's living. No, that's dying. I talked to a man a while ago, and he said, you know, why do you care about eternal life? We're all going to live forever, aren't we? I said, no, you're going to die forever. You're going to be somewhere, but it doesn't mean you're living. I'm not trying to be hard on people. I have a burden for lost souls. I pray that no one, then the sound of my voice, goes to hell, but you're not going to live forever. You're going to die forever. In Egypt, you're not living. You're dying. Acts chapter 20. 24. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. This is Paul, obviously. But none of these things move me, neither count I myself my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. But he says, look, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. The Jews' problem is they counted their life dear unto themselves. And for you to, I'm going to use the term, live a victorious Christian life, but for you to win victoriously and have a successful Christian life in light of the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to need to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but you're also going to have to not count your life dear unto yourself. And so many people, as long as things are going smooth, then Lord, I trust you. But as soon as something goes wrong, man, I'd rather be back in Egypt. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, For ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ, with Christ in God. Now, this is talking to someone that is born again. He says, for ye are dead. So there's this paradox where someone that thinks they're living is actually dead. So the world, you're in Egypt, you think you're living? No, you're actually spiritually dead. And a Christian that says, look, I want to live, so I'm going to crucify, I'm going to be dead. He says, for ye are dead. So if you crucify the flesh, if you're buried with him in baptism, all these things, it says you're the people that are actually living. But he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ, meaning that if it wasn't for Christ, you would have no life. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And while you're going there, James 5 talks about, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and are wanton. There's a wantonness that comes with you living in the pleasures of sin. It's like, I forgot to look it up, but there's quite a few animals that have two stomachs. And it's like you're feeding this, and there's this hunger. And it's like you have two stomachs, and you're feeding one, but there's other stomach is still, it's like the spirit is still starving to death. And so you don't know what else to do but just to feed your face and fill it. And that's what the flesh does, is I'm hungry, and so I feed, and I'm never getting full. It's because there's that spirit, that there's this hole that no one else can fill but the Lord. And so you're feeding it, and that's all they can do for you. And they're trying to obtain life, and they're trying to do all these things, and you can't have it. You're feeding the wrong dog. In 1 Timothy 5, and I was preaching, not turning. Oh, I know what this is talking about, I believe, she that liveth in pleasure, is that it? 1 Timothy 5, 6, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. There's someone who's wanting to enjoy life, and as she's enjoying this pleasure, she's dead. And you as a Christian have an opportunity to actually live, to actually not just live and breathe and your heart beat, but actually spiritually live and be alive and do things that you didn't have an opportunity to do back in Egypt. But what the Jews did is they looked back and they said, man, we were living back in Egypt. But did you come out here just to kill us? Why didn't you just kill us back in Egypt? You were dead in Egypt. I'm the one that brought you out. The Lord is the one that brought those people out. Matthew chapter 10, I'm sorry, I should have had you guys turn into there. Matthew chapter 10, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Matthew 10, we'll pick it up in verse 30. Sorry, let me get my place here. Verse 35. Verse 35. For I am come, this is the Lord, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they in his own household. You know what I think is interesting about that is that the reason I bring that verse up is because think about the people of Israel, the Jews, as they come out of the land of Egypt here, as the 10 plagues were going on. I wouldn't say that them and the Egyptians were necessarily friends, but they did work in the same environment. They did know each other. And even though Pharaoh was using them as slaves, you at least had communications with them. And here's these people that you at least knew from a distance, and now they turn around and they're chasing you with a sword and wanting to kill you. I'm not saying they were at peace and now all of a sudden they're at enmity, but there's an element of, okay, now that you left the world, now that you're out of Egypt, there's this element, okay, now we're definitely on opposite sides. Now, you being a Christian, you getting saved, it's not that you pulled out your sword and just declared that, okay, now we're at war. You know how it went when you got saved and you started witnessing. They're the ones that drew the sword and were just, I'm not getting anywhere near you because there's something between you and us. I can see it. And you're not trying to be offensive to them. All it is that the Lord actually takes credit for that. The Lord takes credit that I'm actually the one that's dividing you. He said, you think I came to send peace? He said, no, I came to send division. And then in another passage, he goes through the same thing where they're going to be divided in the same house. I don't have pleasure in that, but the Lord takes credit for that. And what he does is he wants to set a difference between the Egyptians and the Jews. And imagine having those people come chase after you when not a couple days ago you were eye to eye with them and you were in bondage, but they didn't draw out the sword till you left. And as soon as you left Egypt, they draw the sword. Now they want to kill you. But there's that comes with leaving Egypt. So why would people want to go back? Well, I think a lot of the reason why people would want to go back to Egypt is just because they don't have to worry about, they think that they're going to lose their life in the wilderness. That's their main fear. And a person will do almost anything to stay alive. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. And it, once again, these things are a facade. You think that they were actually at peace? I'm not saying, like I said, I'm not trying to paint a picture that they were buddy buddies with the Egyptians. But the devil is going to paint something to where, look, these guys didn't hate you until you got saved. And he's going to paint this picture as if the world loves you. The world never loved you. There's this facade that, look, you Jews were back in Egypt, and these Egyptians loved you, and now look what happened ever since you left. Now they're drawing their swords. No, they never loved you. As long as you have something to offer them, they'll pamper you. But as soon as money runs out, just like the prodigal, they're going to dump you. They never loved you. That's not love. Back in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out in the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And later on, they cry again for water. But here, what's the problem? Well, we were in Egypt, and none of the Egyptians' water was bitter, unless you consider the water turning to blood. Other than that little event, we never had this problem. We would go up to a stream in Egypt, and there was water that we could drink. What is this bitterness? You know what it is? You get saved, and you look at that book, and this book has a little bit of bitterness to it. There's a sour taste to it. When you look at it, and as a lost person, you look and see, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you say, ugh, there's some bitterness at Marah. There's something that doesn't taste right about that. And as a saved person, you read this book, and I'm being respectful. I'm just saying that there is a negative side to this that you're not going to like, and there's some bitterness at Marah. And I think that's maybe why they would prefer Egypt. Egyptians don't have this book. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know him, because they are spiritually discerned. A man of the world can't understand this book. So he's not going to have to go to Marah to get a drink. And you come to this book and you have something that's nasty. Well, wait a little later till he throws a stick in the water to sweeten it up. You'll get some fresh water, but just keep going. And there's this bitterness that comes at Marah, and you know what? They look at that and say, we didn't have this back in Egypt. We didn't have to deal with this negativity that I'm a sinner and that I have to clean up my life and try to live holy. We didn't have this back in Egypt. So I think part of the appeal is the fact that water is bitter. Jeremiah has the same problem, and he's told to eat that roll, and it's sweet unto him, and then it turns bitter, and there's a bitterness that comes with this book. And it's holy, and it's pure, and it's sweet. Psalm 19 talks about how it's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. So I'm not trying to say it's not, but there is a negative side to it that you're going to have to swallow before you can get to that sweetness. In Proverbs 7, it talks about that strange woman. And it says that with the flattery of her words, it says they're smoother than oil. And you know what? The Bible is diligent to let you know is by the end of that chapter, it says that her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. You know, the word of God is negative and then gets good. The world is positive and then gets bad. You know, you'll have you say preachers all over, and they, you know, kind of like Isaiah 30, and they'll say, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Lie to me. Tell me what I want to hear. What's the end of that? Just like the strange woman, their chains, they're grabbing hold of the chains of death. You're going to land up in hell. If all you want is that smooth water that comes and you don't care what the source of it is, that's going to turn into gall in your stomach. You're going to die. It eats, I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. You don't see what a canker's result is until it's too late. Once that thing is infected, it's too late. But that sugar sure was sweet at the time. You didn't realize what it was doing to your teeth. But man, it sure tasted good. It sure was sweet. And then it eats as a canker and it gets in there. And I don't want to talk about that because I have a weak stomach and I hate canker sores. But or like cavities and whatnot. But the point is that there's this sweetness that comes with what the world tries to tell you. But what they don't tell you is that with that comes something that eats like a canker. And you may remember the fact that they never fed you this broccoli and this gross stuff that you get out in the wilderness. Yeah, but you also need to remember what came with what you were fed in the world. And in the world, I didn't have this negative book that I had to read and try to get accustomed to, and all these and thous, and all this bitterness that comes with it. But also in Egypt, you didn't have a Moses to throw a rod and a stick into the water and make it pure. You didn't have this fountain that Jesus Christ said, look, you drink of me and you're never going to thirst again. And so you don't have, in Egypt, you didn't have this book. So you could look at that as a positive or a negative. You need to realize, okay, if you're going to go back to Egypt, and you have to remember, you're going to have to leave this book behind. Because this book and Egypt are not compatible. Exodus chapter 15, go down to, we didn't read it yet, but look at verse 25. This is going to kind of balance out the comments I've been making about the bitterness of the word of God. Verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there were made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. You say, this book is sour, it's bitter. Yeah, until a tree came along. Until there's this tree that was taken out of its place, that was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and it was taken out of its place and cast into the water, then it became sweet. At the hill of Golgotha, when he was hanging on that tree, you know what they did? They shoved a spear up in his side, and the blood came out, showing that he was dead, but also water came out. There's water that came out, and to him it was bitter, but to us it was sweet. There was redemption that came forth out of that wound, because where once was bitterness, now is sweetness. I look at the cross as a bittersweet. You're not going to come to the cross and say, it's all sweet water. It's all something that I can enjoy. No, there's a bitterness that comes to it in recognizing that my sins nailed him there. And you take that bitterness, and then the rod goes in, and the tree sacrifices itself, and then it becomes sweet. Then you realize what that lamb did for you, and then you get that sweetness that comes from Marah. It's no longer Marah. But you need to come to Marah to get a drink, and then the Lord will sweeten it for you. But you're never going to get that back in Egypt. But the appeal is, why ever go to Marah? Why ever go to this book? You never had these problems when you were lost. And now you have, and we'll get into that in a little bit, now you have all these problems now that you're saved. You know, I'd rather be back in Egypt. And let's keep going in Exodus chapter 16. Because it keeps going, this complaining, this griping continues on. And verse 16, and they took their journey from Elim into the congregation of the children of Israel, came unto the wilderness of Sin, which was between Elim and Sinai, in the 15th day, in the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat the bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this entire, this whole assembly with hunger. Now, we always look at that and think, what a bunch of griping, whining, complaining babies. And yet, we're in this wilderness and we have the manna already. And you will know what you are. You're a bunch of whiny, griping, complaining babies a lot of times. And we have the manna. This is before they had the manna. So I'll give them a little break. But notice what they said is that, would God we had died in the wilderness. And know what they're wanting? They're wanting bread. They're wanting something physical, tangible that they can hold. You know, I don't think they were lying. I think they did have enough to eat. I don't think they starved in Egypt, just from the way that maybe they're lying. Maybe they're outright lying and they really were starving. Maybe it probably wasn't that good, but they probably didn't starve. I mean, if you want to take care of people that are building things for you, probably want to feed them enough to have energy. So there's a lot that goes with that. But I think there's a partial truth in what they're saying is that they did eat bread, maybe not to the full, but in their minds they were thinking we ate bread to the full. And, you know, back in Egypt, we didn't have to live by faith like we do in the wilderness. There's this temptation to think that in the world you had it so easy because all I do is go to work, get a paycheck, buy my food, and I don't have to trust God with any of it. That's the way of Egypt. And you come into this wilderness, and now the Lord asks you to do some things that seem seem out of your control and he wants you to give him some things, well, now you're having to live by faith a little bit. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30. Let's run a couple of references on this. But there's this deception that Pharaoh was always the one providing the food, which begs the question, where did Pharaoh get the food? But there's this thought that, look, back in Egypt, I just went to Pharaoh and got some food. I may have been in chains, but I didn't have to have any faith. I literally went up to whoever was about to whip me and got my food. I could see the person. I didn't have to live by faith. Now I'm out in this wilderness, and there's no one to go to, and now I have to live by faith. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord in vain. You know what you'll be tempted to do is, you'll be tempted to steal, but you'll never know what you're capable of doing until you get hungry. In verse 9, he says, lest ye be full, though, and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Later on in the chapter, back in chapter 16, they do that. They tempt the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And what does that come from? It comes from a people that are used to being so full that you sit down, and I'm going to kick Americans for a little bit here because that's where we are. But you're tempted to sit down with your full stomach, and you tend, the more full your stomach is, the less you trust God. You start getting hungry and you start relying on God and you're in the wilderness, you'll start to trust God a whole lot more than someone that has a bank account, a full bank account, savings, has a full stomach. You have a natural tendency to not trust God and not live a life of faith. And no, you don't have that back in Egypt. So what's the appeal? Well, come back to Egypt. You don't have to trust God for that. Stop tithing. Stop doing all these things by faith. Stop trying to push forward, giving to missions. Stop trying to do all these things. Just come back to Egypt, and you won't have to worry about all that. Now, we'll put a balance on that in a little bit, Lord willing, but let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. So you want to have enough to where you're not tempted to steal and take the name of your Lord in vain. But you also don't want to be too full where you say, who is the Lord? And so there's this balance that comes with it. You don't want to be in Egypt, but you also need to appreciate what you have in the wilderness. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them that walk so as ye have me for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Quite literally, their God was their belly. I'm going to go wherever feeds me. The fact that you delivered us from Egypt is irrelevant. What I want is food in my stomach. And you laugh, but you've also never been without food. I mean, you've never actually been without food. I know you've fasted, but you've never actually been in a wilderness where your mouth is dry and you feel like your tongue is sandpaper. You've never actually been that hungry. So before you go jumping on these Jews, you've never been in that position. But in Philippians, he's saying, look, their God is their belly. You'll be tempted. I'll tell you right now, you might not think of your God as your belly, but you get hungry for 3, 4, 5 days because you can't eat, and your God will become your belly if you're not careful. And it's not just talking about your physical appetite. It's talking about any type of riches, any type of monetary, not just money, but any type of something that will feed this flesh. And that will become a God to you if you're not careful. And like I said, you living in America have not really been tempted that way. But that is the danger. In Matthew chapter 10, I know we were there earlier. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. You know, I was talking to yesterday at the parade, this lady talking about riches and whatnot. This lady had her and a couple other people had a t-shirt on. It says, our pastor, and the pastor was in rainbow colors. It says, our pastor loves you, which to me made me want to, that's kind of creepy, but... But besides that, I didn't want to give him something because I don't want to just get in an argument with there's lost people there and whatnot. So I didn't really say much. But her whole thing was, I said, do you know Christ is your Savior? She said, I'm a pastor. I was like, but do you know him as your personal savior? And, you know, she kind of laughed it off. And she says, has he made you rich? And I was so taken back. I had never been asked that question before. I didn't know what to say. And I had some sarcastic comments. But like I said, there's people there. I'm not going to get into a heated argument with some person. And but the whole point was that that's what people think. Are you successful in the business? You know, are you doing all you can? Has he made you rich? Who cares about this monetary value? Their God is their belly. Once again, not their physical belly, but their riches. That's their God. And if I can satisfy my lusts with that, then who is God? Who is the Lord that I should believe in him? Matthew chapter 10, let's go down to verse 28. It says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, you guys have heard that, and you know the illustration. You're going to the stake. Don't fear them that are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Okay, all they can do, I'm being serious when I say this, all they can do is kill you. Okay, they can't send you to hell. Okay, meaning that all they can do is affect your flesh. They can't affect your soul. So that also means that all they can do is nurture your body. They can't feed your soul. So to the Egyptians, they look at all this food. Look, we ate bread to the full. Yeah, but your soul was empty. So don't be following after the Egyptians who can only provide for your body but can't feed the soul, but rather fear and follow the one that's able to feed not just your body when you will, but also your soul. And so I've never seen that verse in that way before, but the fact that they have no power over your soul. No man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. Back to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. You know what they were desiring in Egypt? The Lord had for them all along. Let's look at literally down to the words they used. In chapter 16, verse 3. And we'll just start at the beginning of the verse. Exodus 16:3, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full." They wanted bread to the full. Look down at verse 8. "And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full." What you're anxious and wanting to get back to, I can provide that in a wilderness. And I don't even know that they were being completely honest. I think maybe there was an element of embellishing that. Man, we were so full, we couldn't eat anymore. We had bread to the full. That's probably not what actually happened, but that's what they were desiring. And the God says, look, I'm going to provide you. And that sarcasm you were using a little bit ago, I'm actually going to give you that. I'm going to give you bread to the full, something that you don't deserve. I'm going to give you what you missed back in Egypt. I'll give you the right version of that. I'm going to give you the right kind of bread to the full. And you guys know he provided manna. He provided in type the word of God. And that's what you wanted all along. You just didn't realize it. You had this emptiness and you had this urge to know and more. Everyone's always, the Greeks seeked after wisdom. And there's all this head knowledge. Now I want to learn, I want to learn, I want to learn. And then the best-selling book in the world people shy away from. You call yourself a scholar, you call yourself a learned man and haven't read the bestseller? Not all the way through anyway. And but that's how people are. They want, they have this, they want you to think that they want bread to the full. And they don't. They want their own lust. They want what they want. But when the Lord provides bread to the full, he gives them the right stuff. He gives them the manna from heaven. Now go over a chapter to chapter 17, Exodus chapter 17. So we also learned that they didn't want to live by faith. And back in Egypt, you could go and see who was on the throne, and you didn't have to live by faith and wonder where your next meal is going to come from. But the Lord will provide. The Lord provides back in verse 8 where he says he'll provide bread to the full. Chapter 17 and verse 1. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journey according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephaim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children the cattle with thirst. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to kill me. Man, these people are mad. And know what Moses does? Moses has the right attitude in the end of verse 2 when they're chiding with Moses. He says, why chide you with me? I'm not the problem. Your argument is not with me. You know, if Israel is the church in the wilderness, know what that makes Moses? It makes him the pastor. How would you like to pastor 600,000 people that came out of Egypt and then millions more after that? How would you like to pastor that congregation? And then they're a bunch of gripers. That's why I'm glad that the Lord doesn't have a bigger church in a lot of areas. But there's this pastor. You know what they did? Was they thought the preacher was the problem. And the preacher says, why are you chiding with me? Don't shoot the messenger. And the problem they had really was with the Lord, which makes me think, if you have a problem, I'm not just up here sticking up and you need to follow to the T what pastor says. I'm just saying, if you think you have a problem with something that a preacher says, you may want to consider that you're chiding with the wrong person. It's just a possibility. I'm not saying it's the fact, but it's highly probable. I'll put it that way. In Israel's case, it was the case where Moses looks at him and says, look, what did I do to you? You know? And he says, look, you're chiding with the wrong one. And he says, wherefore do you tempt the Lord? He reminds him, no, your beef is not with me, it's with the Lord. And know why I think that's profound with correlating that with Egypt is because, I mean, even if you didn't like the food, even if you had a problem, you didn't like the politics in Egypt, you could at least go to the throne and look up, and there's Pharaoh, like him or not, but you could physically see whose fault it is for the predicament you're in. And that's what we like to do. We like to have a finger to point to and blame somebody. Now you're out in this wilderness and you can't see who's in charge. And all of a sudden, oh, Moses. Moses is the new guy that we can point our finger at. Well, that's the Egyptian way to do it. That's the way the world does it. I mean, you want to blame stuff. You blame politics in the world. You blame all these things. And then you get saved and realize, wait, all the problems I'm having, my beef is not with anyone in this room. If I have a problem, I need to straighten it between me and God. I'm chiding with the wrong person if I'm chiding with you. And until I get my relationship with him correct, I'm chiding with the wrong person. You know, if you're spiritually dying of thirst, don't blame the preacher. All these Jews were out there in the wilderness. Do you think any of them prayed for water? Think any of them prayed for the preacher? It doesn't have any record of anyone doing that, but yet here they have a mouth that is dry, but it's not too dry to where they can't complain. And they're going after this, and they're you know, complaining to, but they never actually ask Moses. They never pray for him. And to what I can tell, there's nothing ever recorded in Scripture that shows that they had any input in trying to get water. You know, there's a poem I heard a while ago. It says, there was a baseball game, and the whole town came out to see this great pitcher. When the game started, they discovered the catcher's arm was broke. The first baseman didn't bring a glove. The second baseman and shortstop forgot their gloves. The third baseman showed up late, and the outfielders didn't show up at all. So after a mighty game, they lost 15-0. So they did the only thing that made sense. They hired a new pitcher. And that's funny, but that's, ashamedly, that's a lot more truth. What goes on today than people would like to admit. There's, you know, this pastor hasn't grown this church. I'm not talking here. I'm saying other congregations. This pastor hasn't grown, and here they're blaming it all. Look, there's a lot of other players on the field than just one person. You can prepare a meal, but unless you are ready yourself to eat it, you're not going to get anything. You know, if you come in to dinner and you've already eaten, it's not going to go over so well. If my wife has labored for hours and hours and hours to prepare something, and she wants it special, you know, maybe for our anniversary or something, she prepares something really nice, and I come home and tell her I just got a Big Mac on the way home, not going to go over so well, okay? That didn't happen, by the way. But if it were to happen, I used my imagination, and that's how it played out. But what do you think it is when here someone labors over this, and it's like he's cooking all week, and he's trying to get something ready, and he gets something fresh and hot, and you come in here and just, oh, I've eaten bread to the full back in Egypt, and I'm good. I've already eaten. Man, I just labored how long over this? And God, not just the preacher, but God says, here, I got something piping hot for you. And say, Lord, I am loathsome. I can't eat another bite. Well, that's your fault. You can't blame the preacher for you not getting anything. You need to come in here with an appetite to get something. Back to that baseball, that baseball game. You know, there's only been 27 perfect games in MLB history. A perfect game is where a pitcher hits a no-hitter, pitches a no-hitter. Only 24 in MLB history, and no one person has ever done it twice. It's very rare that anyone pitches a perfect game, and the person that gets the credit is the pitcher. But you know how scary it would be to have you've gone through 8 innings, no hits, 2 outs, 2 strikes, and you're the outfielder, and the guy hits a pop fly, and then you drop it. And now you just ruin this guy's perfect game. What I'm trying to say is, it's not just the pitcher. There's a whole lot of people that contribute to that no-pitch game. Most of the plays are not at home plate. Most of the plays are from shortstop to first, or a pop-up, or something like that. There's a lot that contributes to that pitcher getting a perfect game. What am I trying to say? There's a lot that contributes to the preacher trying to get across what he's trying to get across. If you just show up and don't do your best, that preacher can do all he wants, but it's kind of to no avail if no one else is doing what they're supposed to be doing. It's not on one person for this congregation to be fed. Look back in, I think you kept your place in Exodus chapter 17. Go down to verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? It's kind of like it was in Proverbs, where he says, I had so much that you asked the Lord, who is the Lord? And they tempted and saying, is the Lord among us or not? And you know, back in Egypt, you didn't have to ask that question. You could just go up to Pharaoh, like him or not, and you could point at him and say, look, there he is. There's the one that all my problems come from. All my, you know, I base everything I love and hate off of that guy. And but I could go up and physically see him. And here you're out in the wilderness, and you have to live by faith. And you can't see the one who's providing the manna. You see all these Jews, and they're all doubting of, is the Lord among us? And that's how it always says that they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Do you think Moses ever doubted that the Lord was among them? In Hebrews it says, by faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. According to Scripture, there's only one person that actually saw the Lord during that wilderness wandering. Nobody else, it doesn't even show that. I'm sure Joshua had an element of it, but Moses is the one that what got him through is seeing him who was invisible. The rest of them didn't even try to look. They didn't have enough faith to look on him who was invisible. And that's what actually got Moses through, was he didn't get to where the rest of the nation got, where they doubted and says, is the Lord among us or not? And Moses goes back and he prays the Lord and says, Lord, they may have doubted you, but I have not forgotten you. He says, I know that you've never left us nor forsook us. And Moses is the one really that keeps the Lord from smiting them and sending them back to Egypt like they wanted to. But chapter 17, let's keep going in Exodus chapter 17, let's read a little passage here. Verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he had let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Now, as you probably know, Amalek is a great type of the flesh. And know what you didn't have in Egypt? You didn't have to fight. You didn't have Amalek. You were dead. Your spirit was dead. Your flesh, you didn't have to fight the flesh, because the flesh is like a game of tug of war, where now that you're saved, you have this tug of war where you have the spirit fighting against the flesh. But you know, when you were lost, your flesh would just drag your spirit around because it was dead. It was dragging it and dragging it. And all of a sudden, one day you got saved and the flesh went, whoop! And now it has this struggle that it no longer had. There was no tension on that line before. But as soon as you got saved, there was tension. You never had to fight the flesh when you were lost, because the flesh did whatever it wanted. You don't create tension until you have two opposing forces. If you just have one force, it just pulls it and there's no resistance. Well, you're just dragging the dead spirit. Well, then you're not having to fight. Amalek's not going to bother you in Egypt. But you get pulled out of Egypt, and now Amalek's on your tail. And now you have to fight. And it's going to take a lot to battle with Amalek. And let's go over to Romans chapter 7. And know it's interesting, as you're turning to Romans chapter 7, back where in our text, notice that Moses had to tell Joshua, choose out men. In other words, we don't have an army. We've never had to do this before. So Joshua, I guess you're in charge. Pick out some men, grab some swords, and we'll have the Lord fight for us. But it shows you that they didn't even have an army yet, because they didn't need an army. They didn't need to fight. There was this... I hope this all goes over well. There was this this black guy who was talking to his I'll call him a boss. The black person may have been a slave. No, back in the day, he was talking to, there's this saved black guy, and he was talking to his owner, and he says, the white guy was unsaved. He says, why is it that you say that the devil tempts you and that you're always fighting temptation? Why is that? He says, I'm not even a saved person. How is it that you fight temptation and I don't? I've never struggled with stuff that you struggle with. He says, well, you and I go duck hunting, right? He says, yeah. He says, well, you notice you never shoot at those dead ducks that you're laying in the water for decoys? See, that's why the devil never takes a shot at you, because you're just a dead duck. And that's about the sum of it. Why would your flesh bother you? You're just dead. There's no battle against you. But man, that spirit becomes alive. Now you got a battle on your hands. Romans chapter 7. In fact, we'll read it here. Romans chapter 7, and for time's sake, we won't start, but you could start back in verse 14, where he's talking about the carnal, the spirit against the carnal. And let's pick it up back in Romans 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing it me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But he says, there's a war that goes on there. And know what you didn't have in Egypt? You never had to fight. Egypt would go out and fight, and they have their own battles. They just have their skirmishes, whatever you want. But you were in bondage, yes, but you never had to fight. And I think that's a big reason why the world looks so appealing to a Christian. Because you didn't have to fight sin and lust like you did before, because you didn't know they were wrong. And now you realize, man, there's so much stuff. It's not just drinking and cussing and all this stuff, but there's envyings and jealousy and pride and being kindly affectionate and all these things that I just wish I could go back to Egypt where I didn't have to fight Amalek. And if you're not careful, you'll start lusting after going back to Amalek. It's kind of like before you get too lusty after Egypt, though, I think of it kind of like the angel that was out on the east side of Eden. And after Adam and Eve fell, they no longer could enter Eden. And you can try to go back to Egypt, but you still have a live spirit, and it's never going to be the same. And you can try to enjoy the old tunes. You can try to do that, and a lot of people do. But you're still going to have that Holy Spirit that's in you. And I'm not saying you're never going to have fun in the world if you go that route. I'm just saying you can't fully enjoy it in the way that this world can enjoy it. Because you now have a striving, you now have this tension that's in you that you can't fully enjoy. Your flesh is no longer dragging along a dead corpse. There's this irony in this in the Christian life that when you're lost, your spirit is dead, but your flesh is alive. And then when you get saved, you're supposed to reckon yourself dead, but your spirit's alive. And so only one of you can occupy, and that's what people, when people talk about schizophrenia, that's what they're talking about in the spiritual realm, where there's a part of me that wants to do wrong, and there's a part of me that doesn't want to do wrong. Well, there's two people in there. And so they call it all kinds of things, schizophrenia and all this stuff. But the reality of it is that you do. You have a tension. You have this warring in your members. And it's all trying to, one side's trying to please the Lord, and the other side is trying to go back to Egypt. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 42. We're almost done here. Jeremiah chapter 42. So before you get too lusty for Egypt and thinking, man, back then I never had to fight any battles. Well, as they say in the South, you've been ruined. It means you've been ruined. You can no longer go back. You can try to go back to Egypt, and the Jews and Jeremiah do, but it's never the same. It's never quite as sweet as they remembered it. And for you, it's because you have an indwelling Holy Spirit. But in Jeremiah 42, starting verse 13, but if you say, we will not dwell in the land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor the hunger of bread. And they're still hung up on that. They're still hung up on the no bread, and they're still hung up on, we're just tired of the fight. We don't want to fight anymore. Shackle us up if you want to, as long as you go fight our battles. And they never had peace. It wasn't like they imagined it at all. But in your mind, the devil will deceive you into thinking that, man, back in the world, you didn't have to fight the flesh. Just go back, indulge, kill the spirit, and let's just go back to serving the flesh. And you have to remember, it's not like you think it is at all. You now have this new nature that's not going to allow you to completely enjoy it. Like I said, you can have pleasures, and I'm not saying you're not going to like anything, but I just want to paint a real picture that it's not going to be like you think it is at all. It wasn't for the Jews anyway. Exodus chapter 17, let's go back there. This will be the last part we read here. Exodus chapter 17. And we read down and through verse 15. This is where they went to fight with Amalek. And there, it's a mercy of God. Remember how they left Egypt and they were, the Lord had them go clear around so in a way that they wouldn't have to fight right away. And so there's this mercy of God that they didn't have them fight Amalek right away. He let them go through and go through the Red Sea. And then later on, after he's encouraged them a little bit, okay, now, but you are eventually going to have to fight. You are going to have to pick up a sword and fight. And down in verse 15, I know we already read verse 15, but Exodus 17, verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And you know when you can stop fighting Amalek is when the Lord comes back or is when you lay in the ground. Until then, you're going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And you, if you're not careful, you can get discouraged at that. But here's some things that may help you in fighting Amalek. This is their first major battle. And the Lord helped them out. There was a time where Jonathan and his armor bearer go up and, you know, fight just those two. But their first battle, God doesn't just throw them out there and says, all right, good luck, figure it out. And, you know, we're just going to be off on your own, you against 100. This is not where David's mighty men are. That's a long time into their nation's history where eventually you'll get to that point. But their first battle is not like that at all. Know what it involves? God is merciful. And in the fight against Amalek, what it's going to take is, first of all, it's going to take you picking up a sword. And he tells Joshua to choose out some men. And everyone in this room, you're called to pick up a sword and fight against Amalek. And every day you're supposed to go out. And you know what he did? He didn't defeat him. He just says in the verse 13 that Joshua discomfited them. You're just going to make it uncomfortable and make that flesh uncomfortable. Make it do stuff you don't want to do. Discomfort it. You're never going to defeat it and lay it down unless you die. But until that point, you just need to discomfort it. You just need to make it uncomfortable. So you're fighting against Amalek. It's going to involve you picking up a sword. It's also going to involve the preacher doing his part. Moses is up there and he's holding up the rod. And when that preacher lets down his arms, it affects the entire nation. Like I said, eventually you'll have to be strong enough like Jonathan for you and your armor bearer to go out. But this is at Israel's conception as a nation as far as them fighting wars. This is their first big battle. God's not just going to throw you out in the wilderness. Here's a book and, you know, here's no church to get under. Here's no pastor to lead you and good luck. There may come a time where you're going to have to mature enough and the Lord will veer you off and have you start a work or something, but he's not going to have this newborn babe just go out into the world with no help. He's going to have a preacher in front of him and holding up his hands for you, maybe in prayer, and the preacher needs to do his part for a newborn babe in Christ. And as the Jews start this long history of battles, what they have is they have to pick up a sword, but they also have a preacher that's holding up their hands for them. Another thing I see is that they had Aaron and Hur to hold up the preacher's hands. Because it's a heavy load. You're talking about, you know, a couple hundred thousand to a million people. That's a heavy load. And the preacher can't do it all himself. And so you need to hold up the preacher's hand. There was a man that was, they had all these accusations against this pastor. And they were basically, this is years and years and years ago. They were trying to form a meeting to kick the guy out. And the preacher came to the meeting and they were going to discuss some things. And he says, before we start, would you mind if I prayed and asked the Lord to help me take this with grace? And one of the main guys that was accusing him, he dropped his head. He says, preacher, I haven't prayed for you in 15 years. And I don't know if that's the way it is for you or not. But before you start pointing your finger at Moses, what about being an Aaron or a Hur that'll steady the arms of the man who's trying to have your best interests at heart? And like I said, I'm not just trying to boast up a pastor or anything. This goes for any preacher. People are awfully hard on preachers, and I want you to hear the other side of it. So it's not just going to take the preacher doing his part, but it's going to take some men holding up his arms. And then lastly, in verse 16, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, I said that the first time that you're going to have to fight with Amalek, which is true, but the Lord is going to bats for you. He says, I'm going to take this personally. If you go against my people, you're picking a fight with me. You're a son of God. You go against one of his children, and now you're picking a fight with me. And know what he'll help you do? He'll help you fight against your Amalek, your own flesh. And so not only have you picking up a sword, you have the preacher, you have people holding up the preacher's hands, but now you have the Lord fighting with you and for you. You know, it might encourage you the next time your flesh rises up and you can see the Amalekites coming up the hill and you know you have another fight on your hand. It might encourage you if you envision you drawing out your sword to fight Amalek another day and all of a sudden you hear another sword loose from its sheath and it's the Lord fighting right beside you. It might encourage you a little bit to know that the Lord is actually praying for you while you're fighting Amalek. He's actually on your side. And if he be for us, who can be against us? It might encourage you a little bit to know that you're not fighting alone in this thing. You've also got hundreds of thousands of other people fighting alongside you. Yes, but the Lord takes it personally, said, I'm going to be at war with Amalek. I don't like your flesh any more than you do. So I'm going to help you try to defeat that thing. And if you're discouraged and are about to put up the sword and want to go back into Egypt, just remember, the Lord's not going to fight for you in Egypt. He's going to fight with you in the wilderness against the Amalekites. And like I said, I hope it's painted in a way that you're not lusting after Egypt, but doesn't Paul say something about he wanted to preach to them that sin might appear sin? In other words, sin doesn't appear the way it is. I hope this is that Egypt appears like Egypt should appear, because it has a lot of glimmer and gold, but then you have to realize, okay, but then you're going to have to go without the man of God. You're going to have to go without this book. You're going to have to go without a lot of things. And yes, you may be able to attempt to lay down the sword, but the Amalekites aren't going to leave you alone. And that flesh is still going to nag you, and you've got a new man now. And so maybe it'll help you to not lust after Egypt so much if you know that even though it's tiring and you're fighting the Amalekites, maybe it'll just encourage you to know that the Lord is the one that says, I'm going to have a battle with the Amalekites as long as from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, pray that you would help us to